Heavenly Father, we now ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would now speak clearly, that you would speak decisively to our hearts as we try to grasp a greater understanding of your word. To that end, we pray, and to that end, we are here. And so bless us, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. Welcome to Panorama of the Bible, Revised Edition 2015. A number of years ago, I had graduated from seminary. Some call it cemetery, but seminary. And in graduating from seminary, one of my friends came to me and he said, "Robert, it must be great, now that you've graduated from seminary, it must be great that you can think your way, Genesis to Revelation, you can think your way through the Bible." And a cold chill went through me. Because the fact of the matter was, I had studied Hebrew and Greek and theology and had taken Bible classes and Old Testament survey and New Testament survey and systematic theology, all of these classes, but I could not walk my way, think my way through the Scripture. And because of that, I determined that if I ever had the opportunity, I was going to do something about that. And so in one of my other graduate degrees that I pursued later, I wrote a thesis called Teaching Panorama of the Bible, and that's where we are here today after a number of revisions. We're going to start the journey on page 11. So if you have the new workbook, you'll notice that things are a little bit different, and there are no supplemental sections towards the end, but we will incorporate those in the flow of the outline. You'll notice immediately at the beginning that we start by saying, how can you maximize Panorama of the Bible? So that it's not just another class, another Bible teaching, but how can you maximize it? Well, if you take the personal initiative and commit yourself over the next 12 weeks, here's what we think are important, the things that we think are important. Number one, try to be here every week. If not, you can go on the bill.fellowshipnwa.org website. It will be there audio later on. It will be there for video as well. But if you miss, go and listen to the teaching. Also, focus during the next 12 sessions, focus on the timeline. The timeline is like the skeletal framework of key people, places, and events and throughout the Old and New Testament woven together so that you can see the flow of biblical history or the story. And so mastery of the timeline is most important, which leads to the third point, and that is if you can, find someone and try to teach them. Try to teach them the timeline, what you learn from each particular session. Today, the timeline is really quite simple. It's creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. That's pretty simple. You could take a Chick-fil-A napkin and you could say, look what I'm learning. Here's the prologue, 12 movements through the Bible. Here's the first movement, the prologue, creation, fall, flood, tower. That's phenomenal. Now the next week, you'll be able to build on that timeline. And by the time we finish, you will have a timeline that will take you from Genesis to Revelation. So focus on that timeline. That's really, really important. Also, if you can, obviously, review as often as you can the biblical material. Go over the timeline as best you can in order that it becomes a part of you, such that future biblical studies or teachings from the pulpit, you will be able to say, oh, yes, we're in the book of 2 Timothy. That's movement number 11, the church age, and that's one of Paul's epistles. And you begin to narrow it down, and you have it within the flow of biblical history. Now, in doing so, if we are going to do a panorama of the Bible, it's good for us to look at our English Bible. Notice at the bottom of page 11, we have a little chart for you. Don't you just love these charts? Love my chart. So you'll notice at the bottom of the page, 39 books in the Old Testament. There is an unusual symmetry to the Old Testament. We'll also notice in the New Testament a threefold part to the New Testament documents as well. The Old Testament has 17 books of narrative or history, 5 books of experience or poetry, and then 17 books of prophecy. Now here's the thing. They're not in chronological order. Rats. For us in the 21st century, that's really important. We want to know the sequencing of events. The biblical writers were not nearly as interested in that. They wanted you to get the content that God was active in the affairs of men and that He cares about every intimate detail of every individual's life. And so it's all mixed together, and so the panorama timeline is going to help you bring some clarity to that. Turn to the top of the next page. You'll notice there's a three-part movement through the New Testament as well. There are five books of narrative, four Gospels and the book of Acts, the story of the infant New Testament church. Then there's the epistolary. What you'll discover about theologians is we can't use normal language. We have to use the fancy theological words, which probably explains why we have to pay so much money to go to seminary. But nonetheless, epistolary just simply means epistles or letters. So you'll notice there are 21 letters in the New Testament, 13 penned by the Apostle Paul, 8 what we call general or Catholic. Catholicae is the Greek word which means universal. And so we see these are letters written to the church at large. One apocalyptic letter in the New Testament, Revelation, but you cannot understand Revelation unless you understand the imagery that comes out of the book of Daniel, as well as a bit out of Zechariah and a bit out of Ezekiel and so forth. So we've put Daniel in parenthesis to remind us. If you have a pen or pencil, you need to star Roman numeral 3 and that chart. That is the key chart for panorama of the Bible, apart from the timeline, of course. But this is the key chart. And you'll notice we have listed the 12 movements that take us from Genesis to Revelation. If you want mastery of panorama of the Bible, at some point in your journey, you need to be able to just stop and pause and walk your way through those 12 movements. Just like, for example, if you were driving in your car and you're reviewing in the car, you might say, okay, panorama review, prologue, and then that's followed by the patriarchs, and that's followed by redemption and wanderings, which is followed by the conquest, and then the apostasy, and so forth and so on, till you get all 12 of the basic movements down. Now, be careful. I do scripture memory, and I do things like that. I review the panorama timeline while I drive around town. Some people think you're talking to them, and they don't like that. And so just be careful. But it is a way that you can bring familiarity to your understanding. I've also, in the right-hand column, given you the biblical books that are attached to each of those movements. So you'll notice that today we are in Movement 1, Prologue, a way of saying introduction. And the prologue to the Bible is Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11 is the prologue not only to the book of Genesis, it's the prologue to the whole of the Scripture. Do you realize that in Genesis 1 through 11, almost every major doctrine in the Bible has its root beginning? The doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the hint of salvation, on and on and on it goes. Most of our major doctrines have their beginning somewhere in Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11 has a universal scope. Next week when we get to the patriarchs and we call out Abram, who will become Abraham, we narrow the focus to a nation, to a people, and we will follow them through the Old Testament story and narrative. So, consequently, that Roman numeral 3, the 12 movements through the Bible, this is something that you would want to master. Now, I've given you, since the Bible story is played out on a chessboard, or a map board, if you will, I've given you a map where the lighter shade is the modern day named or of these countries, whereas the dark lettering is the biblical name. So if you ever want to go back and see, all right, where is that location today? Where was that location in biblical times? It's not a detailed map, but at least it's a big, broad, general map to help you out a little bit there. Now, as we move to page 14, we want to get an overview, and I want to give us an overview by looking at a number of helpful charts to get our arms around this first book of the Bible. So at the top of page 14, you'll notice that, first of all, we have charted the book of Genesis. Folks, you've already figured out, I just love charts. I mean, they just really get me excited, particularly after the day I spent yesterday, but I won't go into that any further. The book of Genesis has two major parts to it. Notice, we have primeval, early history, and then we have patriarchs, fathers of the faith, patriarchal history. On the primeval history, it is characterized by four major events, and here they are: creation, fall, flood, tower. Creation, fall, flood, tower. Everybody look at me. Say it with me. Creation, fall, flood, tower. You've got it. Panorama, prologue. Let's go home. No, we'll go a little further. So you'll notice that's our timeline for our first section or our first movement. On the right-hand side, the patriarchal history, four major characters. Abram, who will become Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who will become Israel, and then Joseph as well. As we move to that chart beneath the book of Genesis, you'll notice this is what we call a horizontal chart. And we've taken Genesis 1 through 11, and each of the numbers in this chart refers to the chapters. For example, creation is chapters 1 and 2. The fall will be Genesis chapters 3 and 4. Notice that we have genealogies in chapter 4, 5, 10, and 11. Do you think genealogies are important to the biblical writer? Absolutely. Are they important to us? Probably not so much. But as you become a student of the Scriptures, you discover that within even genealogies, there's theological truth that comes out. And those are the things that we delve into in the Panorama Plus studies. We've done a plus study on movement 1. We've done a plus study on movement 2. And I'm almost finished writing the movement number 3. Now back to our chart. Creation, fall, flood, and tower. Notice beneath creation, we've got a dotted line and the word Guam. Do you see that at the bottom of page number 14? Guam. That is our acrostic because we're going to expand creation a little bit. And we're going to use the acrostic Guam because we're going to make it the expanded prologue timeline. We'll say God, who is the creator of the universe, who is the creator of angels, who also is the creator of man. And then we pick up our timeline, fall of man from innocence, and then the flood judgment, and then the tower judgment. So that is our panorama flow. And then you'll see that on the top of the next page where I have the short version listed for you as well as the expanded version. The short version, you'll notice there's a key character associated with each of those four major events. Who's the major character in creation? Duh. It's God. In the beginning, God. Bereshith, Elohim, bara. In the beginning, God created. The key characters in the fall from innocence into sin, Adam and Eve. The key character in the flood is Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the key character in the tower judgment, the Tower of Babel, is Nimrod. And someone will email me this week. I encourage you to email because I'll be happy to respond to any biblical questions that you have. Someone's going to email me and say, I read Genesis 11 and Nimrod's name does not occur at all. And you're right. It occurs in chapter 10 in the genealogies where it says that he started the cities, the civilizations at Babylon, as well as he then moved to Nineveh, which is Assyria, later in biblical history, and he started that city as well. That's important to the biblical writer because those are two of the major nemeses of the nation of Israel throughout their history, the Babylonians and the Assyrians. So we associate Nimrod with the Tower of Babel on the basis of Genesis 10, verses 8 through 11. Now, what we're going to do in our teaching today is we're going to have a little bit of teaching on each of the points of the panorama timeline. So if you were to look at the expanded version of the panorama timeline, a prologue, it goes like this. God, universe, angels, man. There's our Guam. God, universe, angels, man, and then we have fall, flood, and tower. Let's begin with God. At the bottom of page 13, I have a box where I am quoting A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Now chew on that piece of gristle. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. In another place, he says, the mightiest thought, the greatest, the mightiest, the most majestic thought that the mind can entertain is the thought of God. Now, if that doesn't ring true for you, your God needs to get bigger. When we begin to understand through the revelation of Scripture the vastness and the magnitude and the greatness of God, That goes a long way to drawing us into that huge universe over which He is King, and we are His subjects. And so, the mightiest thought that man's mind can entertain is the thought of God. What we discover is that the Scripture extols and praises the greatness of God and the goodness of God. The greatness of God, His power, His majesty, His might. The goodness of God, His moral excellence, His compassion, His mercy. What the Hebrews call His chesed, His loving kindness, which is always forever for His people. Turn the page. We have some Scripture passages for you. Amos 4:13 is at the top of page 16. Extolling God for His creation, Amos says, "For behold, He, God, who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and declares to man what are his thoughts, He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts," or in some translations, "the Lord God Almighty is His name." Now, we could go and select all kinds of Scriptures, but I've picked out an additional four that I think are important as we enter into panorama. Notice the Psalm 90, verse 2. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's the superscription in Psalm 90. Moses recorded this psalm. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth," before creation, in other words, "from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Think infinity to the past, infinity to the future, from everlasting to everlasting, He alone, He is God. In other words, God is eternal and He has no time restraints. Folks, this is awesome when you think about it theologically. What this means is that God is not bounded by time or by space. That He exists independent of time, which He brought into existence. For before God brought into existence that which exists, before that, He alone existed. And He is over, above, and beyond time. The best way that I can illustrate it, and it'll just absolutely blow your mind away, but the best way we can illustrate it is that God has a vantage point like the top of a building, watching the parade of human history, and He sees the beginning to the end, and He can interact in from beginning to end, but He is over, above, and beyond, but sees it all. Therefore, nothing ever takes Him by surprise. He knows all, sees all, understands all. That's the greatness of this God that Tozer says we need to think about. And we need a large, growing conception of our great God. 1 Kings 8 tells us He has no spatial restraints. He's all present. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and even highest heaven can't contain you." Solomon had just built the temple, and Solomon recognizes that this temple is going to be the dwelling place of God, but it can't contain God because God is bigger than that. You'll note it by saying that He is all present. There is no place that God is not present at any moment in time. He is everywhere. And so, what does that say to me? I can't hide anything from Him. He knows everything, and He sees everything. Next passage. He's all-knowing. Psalm 147:5. "Great is our Lord and mighty in power." Here's the key phrase. "His understanding," His knowledge, "has no limit." If it's knowable, He knows it. If it's unknowable, it's a logical impossibility. God knows everything knowable. As a matter of fact, Jesus made a statement once, said that if a certain couple of cities had repented, then, so He has not only present knowledge, but He has theoretical knowledge. If it's knowable, God knows it. That's how great He is. Also, Jeremiah 51, He's all-powerful. "It is He who made the earth by His power." And He didn't get tired on the seventh day. He just was finished. The seventh day is not so that God could get a rest and go, "Whew, what a week. Created the universe and heavens, and man, I'm bushed." God does not get weary. He is all-powerful. We have listed just but a few of these attributes. In We Believe, a Survey of Theology, we take a whole session to talk about the doctrine of God. And we list several more of His, what we call attributes, perfections, or characteristics. It is one thing to describe the Bible, or describe the God who is revealed in the Bible, but not everyone believes in the existence of God. So theologian philosophers of the past have constructed some careful arguments to attempt to prove the existence of God. Those are found on the chart at the top of page 17. I've summarized the four major arguments. There have been others proposed, but these are the four major arguments, and to the best of my ability, I'm going to try to give you a very brief description. Please understand, books are written on each of these arguments, so I'm trying to summarize in one sentence what really is not possible to summarize, but you at least will get the gist of it. One classical argument for the existence of God is what we call the cosmological argument. In other words, the cosmological argument says that we live in a world of cause-effect. Cause, I drop my book. Effect, it hits the ground. We live in a world of cause-effect. And so consequently, when we look at creation, when we look at the beauty of the Swiss Alps, when we look at the beauty of the painted desert, when we look at the beauty of what God has created in the heavens above, in the stars and the galaxies, and through the Hubble telescope, all that is out there before us, what we are seeing is an effect which begs the question, what is the cause that created that effect? And so the cosmological argument says creation is the effect. God is the sufficient cause. Or, more accurately, He is the uncaused first cause. Because you cannot push cause-effect beyond God. Because you'll then have to ask the question, well, who created God? God is the uncaused first cause. In other words, He has always been, and all things are defined by Him, who He is and what He has done. So He is the sufficient cause. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. This is the cosmological argument. Now, the teleological, don't you just love these words? I mean, why can't they just, the design argument, that's what teleology is all about. Creation is like a watch, and an intricate watch. It presupposes that there was a watchmaker who designed the intricacy of the universe in which we live. When we see how, when we see the beautiful symmetry and the intricacy of creation, if you would look at even the human eye, the way that it operates and so forth, what we see is the evidence of design everywhere. Everything has been designed with purpose. And that says that maybe there was a designer that created the design that we call creation. So the teleological argument says that creation is His watch and God is the heavenly watchmaker or designer. The moral law is the one that C.S. Lewis was most fond of. The moral law says that man has, all of mankind, has imprinted on him by creation this sense of oughtness or rightness or fairness, what we call moral law. That all societies, while their moral imprintedness might differ from culture to culture, they still all have a sense of oughtness or rightness or fairness. And to appeal to that means that we have imprinted a moral law. There must have been a moral lawgiver who put that into man, or elsewise we would not have it innately by creation. And Lewis will expound on that a good bit. Here's the fourth one. It's the hardest to understand, and my brief definition will not help, but I'm going to give it to you nonetheless. The ontological argument, it was a very intricate argument, but it basically boils around this, that man can conceive of the greatest conceivable being by his power, by his attributes, by his greatness, by his majesty, and one of the attributes of the greatest conceivable being, we call that God, the greatest conceivable, one of his attributes is existence. He does exist. And so the ontological argument says is, if we can conceive of this greatest conceivable being, and that if existence is a part of his greatest conceivable being, then he must necessarily then exist. It is a philosophical argument. It's probably not going to carry a lot of weight with you or with me, but nonetheless, that's been another attempt to say that God does exist. Here's what we need to notice. Notice the NB. That's Latin for nota bene, note well. These arguments, the four above, and others, do not prove the existence of God. What they prove is the reasonableness of our faith. That it's reasonable to have faith that God exists. Hebrews 11:3 gives us the final word. Hear this. By faith, the writer to the Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, whatever exists, the reality we live in, the universe, all of creation, God in a moment in time spoke it into existence. And we believe that by faith. The classical arguments tell us, and that faith is reasonable. We're not just a bunch of dumb idiots who believe anything. There is a reasonableness to our faith, but we still take creation and God's existence and all of these things by faith. Now, that's God. That's a very short, brief introduction. We're walking through our panorama timeline. Now, let's look at the universe. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Above heavens, you could write sky. Above earth, you could write land. Because this is language that, think in terms of Moses, the compiler author of Genesis. Moses standing out in the desert before he's going to commit this to writing. And Moses, as far as he can see in that desert wilderness, to his left, to his right, before him, behind him, as far as he can see in the land, and then looking up into the heavens and seeing the stars and all that, as far as he can see into the heavens, Moses could write, God created from one extreme to the other extreme. And this is what we call, this is a figure of speech called a merism. And what a merism means is from one extreme to the other and everything in between. In the beginning, God created one extreme to the other extreme and everything in between. We could easily translate Genesis 1:1 this way. In the beginning, God created everything. If it exists, He did it. God created everything. Revelation 4:11 reminds us, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created, key word, all things. If it exists, God created it. He created all things, excuse me, and by your will, they existed and they were created. Now let's turn the page and we got another wonderful chart. And we'll do this one real quickly. Here are five theories of creation, and I'm not going to be able to expound on these, but you email me and we'll be happy to have a pen pal relationship. Here are the most prominent theories of creation. Atheistic evolution. There was no creation. Matter is eternal. It always was and it always will be. This is Carl Sagan's view in that PBS series he did called Cosmos, where he says the cosmos, all that there ever was or ever will be. Well, no, Carl, you missed that one. This is the view of atheists. This is the view of agnostics as well, that there is no creation event. Matter has always existed. And when we ask the question, where did it come from? It's always been there. Now, that's their faith presupposition. Our faith presupposition is God created, and we have arguments that show the reasonableness of our faith. Their statement is it's always existed. That's a faith statement as well. I think my faith takes less faith than the other takes faith, but that's just me. All right, the second one, theistic evolution. Some believe, yes, God, long, long, long time ago, created, and then He created the evolutionary processes that then worked their way out over millions and perhaps billions of years. But yet there was God, and God did start the ball rolling and let this long evolutionary process take over. If you've heard of the theologian, the English theologian, N.T. Wright, this is his position. If you've heard of the Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman, or Peter Enns, this is their view. They believe in what we call theistic evolution. God created the heavens and the earth, matter, and then allowed evolutionary processes that He guided move right on through. Third, day-age creationism is old earth creationism. God created the earth over vast epochs or eras of time. Genesis chapter 1 says, at the end of day 1, day 2, day 3, whatever. That's the Hebrew word yom. And yom can be translated 24-hour period, or yom can be translated era or epic. And there are some theologians who believe that the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 refer to six eras or epochs of or eons of time by which God created that which we have. That's the old earth view. Old Testament scholar Gleason Archer, Walt Kaiser, Hugh Ross has written on this. Millard Erickson, the Baptist theologian, J.P. Moreland from Talbot Seminary, all believe in day-age creationism. There are others who believe that God created in six 24-hour days. And in doing so, He created the universe with the look or the presence of time, as if lots and lots of time had passed. And in the 24-hour creationism, you have a young earth in six 24-hour days. Ken Ham, we've actually had Ken Ham here. Whitcomb and Morris, John MacArthur, if you ever listen to him, he would be one who holds to this view as well. The last one is called historical creationism, and historical creationism basically says this. God created everything in Genesis 1:1 into 1:2. And then, verse 3 to the end of the chapter, God isn't creating, He is preparing the Garden of Eden for the habitation of Adam and Eve. And there's some sophistication to the argument and so forth. A man by the name of John Salehammer has proposed this, and it's an attractive view for some. If you know John Piper, if you've heard his name, Piper embraces this particular view as well. All right, it doesn't really matter. We've already established, however it happened, God has created. And so now we come to angels. God, universe, now angels. God created the angels. Angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and intelligence, but without physical bodies, though they can manifest themselves in visible bodily form. Excuse me. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels, His created beings. Colossians 1:16. For by Him, Christ, who was present in the triunity, in the Trinity, Christ, by Him, all things were created, heaven on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, including angels. Now, the next page, we ask the question, when? I mean, when were they created? And we don't know. The Bible is not clear when angels were created. What we do know is they are present at the creation event. Job 38, verse 4 and 7 talks about the morning stars, which is another way of referring to angels. The morning stars are singing during a part of the creation process. This would suggest that angels may have been created prior to the physical universe, being the physical materiality of the universe, that they were the first thing that God created, and then as God creates maybe the Big Bang or something else, as God begins to create, they're singing in the background His praises as He creates. That's one possibility. It may be that they were, as God is bringing into existence that which exists, they are a part of that at some point in time, which we do not know, nor does the Scripture tell us. What we do know for certain is they were created by God. What we do not know for certain is when were they created? Here's something we know for certain. At least by Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent comes to Adam and Eve, not only have angels been created, but one-third of the angels have rebelled against God's authority and now are opposed to God's will and ways in the created order. The fall of creation, perhaps Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 speaks prophetically kind of beneath the passage. What we call double fulfillment. Some believe the Bible is silent on Satan's fall and rebellion, but others believe these two passages give us insight into the fall of Lucifer to become Satan. That was the view of John Milton, if you read Paradise Lost. That's a possibility. The fall of the rebellious angels is described for us in the biblical passage that I've given you. Look at Jude 1:6. That there were angels who, now notice this phrase, did not stay within their own position of authority. In other words, fallen angels exerted their independence from God, seen in their rebellion against God. This, at the very bottom of the page, we've got it boxed in, This is the first time we see the theological question that has been generated and that we will see pop up throughout Panorama of the Bible and throughout the whole of the Old and New Testament. And the basic theological question that every person must answer, including angelic beings, including man, the most basic question of life that you have to answer is simply this: who has the right to rule? Does God, the Creator, have the right to rule and reign? Or do you have the right to rule and reign? Are you the captain? Are you the master of your fate and the captain of your soul, as the poet Henley would suggest? Or are you a dependent creature who is to align your life to the purposes of the Creator? Who has the right to rule? By the way, the correct answer is God. Okay. Well, to make sure we've got it, let's go on to the next page. J. Dwight Pentecost brings it all into perspective in that boxed-in quote. Satan's original sin was an act of rebellion. Who has the right to rule? Lucifer says, I have the right to rule. I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt myself above the other stars of God, the other angels. I will sit on the throne of God. I will usurp God's authority. I will rebel against His right to rule and reign in my life. Satan's original sin was an act of rebellion against God's constituted authority, and so forth. Milton put these words into his mouth: better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. We change it a little bit. Better to reign in my choices than to serve heavenly choices. And it's the challenge, it's the theological challenge that is fundamental to the core of humanity. Who has the right to rule? All right? Let's look at Matthew 25, a passage just beneath that boxed-in statement. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking about future prophetic events. And he says that the day will come when the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom, the appropriate kingdom, where there is a king who rules over a realm. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That begs us to ask, how many kingdoms are there in the Bible? And there are at least three. Notice, there's the kingdom over which God rules. And by the way, the big question also is, does He rule and reign in your heart? Secondly, there's a kingdom over which God rules. Then there's a kingdom over which Satan rules. He's the usurper of God's authority. That's the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom that is arrayed against God's kingdom of light. And then there is the kingdom over which one day the Messiah will rule and reign. We'll see this when we come to Movement 6, the Kingship United Monarchy, as God makes a promise to the descendants of King David that one of his descendants, one day, unspecified when, but one day, a descendant of King David would rule and reign over his kingdom. Who do you suppose that descendant might have been? Jesus. And so we will move into that and speak more of it a little bit later. God, universe, angels, what's next? Man. And we'll notice a couple of things. First of all, the image of God. That man alone, among all beings, angelic or otherwise, among all of creation, only man is accorded the statement that he is created in the image of God. Look at Genesis 1:26. Let us make man, and if you have a pen, I would circle the word in, because here's a little bit of the theological debate. Should it be translated in, or should it be translated as? If you'll look at the chart on the top of page 21, there are three views of the image of God based on how you translate that Hebrew preposition be. If you take the ontological, that just means being, fancy word for being, then you translate in as you translate be as in, that we are created in the image of God, which means we are like God. There's the key word, like God. We are not God. We are not gods. We are similar to or like God in that we are personal, intelligent, emotive, relational, moral, and so forth. We have a resemblance to God. Now, it's a distant resemblance, but we are like Him. If you translate be as, we are created as the image of God, then man then becomes the representative of God on the earth, such that when man rules and reigns or brings dominion over creation, you'll notice that in Genesis 1:26, let man rule and have dominion over the fish and the birds and all of the created order. If man is God's representative, man then is to bring order to the universe. Adam and Eve will be placed into a garden to tend it and to begin to rule and reign over God's creation under God's ultimate authority. We become His representatives, our viceroys, or His administrators over His planet, over His universe, or not universe, but over His planet, over this earth. Or you might just take a cop-out, which I do, and just say, I think it's both, that I'm created like God, but also as His representative on the earth. I don't think it's a big surprise that when Paul says that we who have come to faith in Christ, that we are Christ ambassadors, and we bear the message of reconciliation and so forth. We represent Jesus as we live out our Christian faith to a watching world. You'll notice also in the middle of page 21, point 2 there, that essentially man has there are two aspects to man's nature. We both have a physical aspect. You can see mine. God could have done a better job, but here I am. But here's my physicality. But also there is an inner person as well. So we are made of both material and immaterial elements. So such that point B there, 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. This, as I'm getting older, is becoming my life verse. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying rapidly, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We have an outer man, we have an inner man. We have the material, we have the immaterial part. Some theologians break the immaterial part into two more pieces. That would mean that man is body, soul, and spirit. Some just say man is body and the immaterial. Soul and spirit are virtually the same thing. Be that as it may, that insight's given to you at the bottom of the page. Let's turn, if we can. There's a little summary panorama timeline where we are: God, universe, angels, man. That's creation. We're now ready for the fall. And you'll notice the fall is a fall from innocence and into sin, that where man now will have the experience of sin or the personal knowledge of sin. I'll let you read the definition of the fall later, but I will point out that in that definition, what it says is, as a consequence of the fall, second sentence, humans, mankind, has become alienated in three ways. Because of sin, because of Adam and Eve's sin, and every human being born after that, we are born alienated from God, we are born with difficulties relating to our fellow man, and we are born estranged, if you will, from nature itself. Those are the consequences of sin: our relationship with God, our relationship with fellow man, and our relationship with the world in which we live. We will need help. We are needy and we need help, and that's coming. Now, in the fall, the biblical account of the fall, you're probably familiar with Genesis chapter 3, the serpent tempting Adam and Eve. Technically, tempting Eve, Adam's just on the sidelines watching. You'll notice at the top of page 23, the temptation follows this way. The serpent says to the woman, "Did God actually say?" This is the first theological discussion in the Bible, and it doesn't go well. Did God really say, the serpent says? Now, we know on the basis of Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 that the serpent is actually Satan speaking somehow, in some way, we don't know how, through the serpent. So this is the message of the fallen angel, Satan, speaking to Adam and Eve in a state of innocence. They are without sin. And he says, did God actually say, you'll not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said, we may eat of the trees, but we can't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden or touch it, or we'll die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, notice here's the second thing, you will not die. You will surely not die. God knows when the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Here's what will happen. You will be like God. You know, it's just a small bit of disobedience in order to be like God, which is very similar to Lucifer's desire in the first sin and the angelic rebellion. That better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. I will be like God. I will raise myself above the other angels. I will sit on the throne of God. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Notice in the chart, did God actually say? That's doubt. You will not die. That's denial. You will be like God. That's deception. In other words, there's a common satanic strategy, and by the way, he still uses it today, to doubt God's word, to deny its truth, and to deceive with false truth, or to deceive with partial truth. The enemy of our souls is quite gifted at putting a few ounces of lie into a half a pound of truth. But it leavens the whole truth. And so watch, be careful of the half-truths. Genesis 3, 6, the woman excuse me, sees the tree is good for food. It is a delight to the eyes, and it is desirable to make one wise. You can see that temptation strategy. I expand that in the box. We don't have time to go into that. But as we turn the page, what happened? We know what happened. She took of the fruit and ate. Now understand this. Temptation is not sin. To be tempted is not to sin. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, Luther said that the problem is not a bird flying over the head. It's when you allow a bird to build a nest in your hair that's when you got the problem. Sin or a temptation is not sin. But disobedience to God's word is sin. And so when she takes of the fruit and eats, there is the fall of man. Disobedience. She gave some to her husband, the Bible says, who was with her. And I want to know, where was Adam during this whole encounter? He was right there. Dumb ox that he was. Somewhere along the way, he should have moved Eve out of the way and picked up a big stick and just beat the fire out of the snake. It's what he should have done. But he abdicated his leadership role. And he passively watched, and unfortunately, his descendants are still passively watching rather than doing what is appropriate for them to do. He should have intervened. But the fact that she was deceived, Adam will sin willfully because she gives the fruit to him and he doesn't say, oh no, I'm not sure we should do this. He just says, okay, and he eats. He chooses rebellion over resistance to the temptation. So he takes and he eats. Then, this introduces the result of sinning. The eyes of both of them are open. They know that they were naked. Instead of feeling godlike, they now feel shame and guilt, and they should. And so much so, they cannot appear before God in that kind of a transparent, sinful state. So they try to create a little human religion here and sew fig leaves together and create loincloths so that they can be in the God's presence, but that's not going to work either. What we've discovered, the theological result of this first sin, a couple of things happens. Isaiah 59 introduces a principle that we can apply to this passage. Your sin, your iniquities, have made, here it is, a separation between you and your God. The moment Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and disobeyed God's command, at that moment, they have fallen from a state of innocence, and they are now in sin. God has hidden His face in the sense that there can no longer be the close intimacy and fellowship that they had when they would walk in the garden together. Romans 5:18 says, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. Theologians, and if you'll take We Believe, Survey of Theology, we go into this in some depth, but what we discover is man has... We have imputed sin as Adam transfers his guilt to us. We have inherited sin that we get from our parents, from our fathers actually. And we also have personal sin that we commit on our own. We're three-way sinners in great need of a Savior. So consequently, as we move through, there is the sin and the theological result of the sin. We'll notice then there will be a judgment on the serpent, a judgment on the woman. Yet there will be a promise with the judgment on the woman that one day a descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman, someone is coming from the woman who will destroy the seed of the serpent. Who do you think that seed person is? The answer is Jesus. Anytime you ask a question, it's Jesus. Okay. Okay. So it is. Jesus is going to be the answer to the question of what seed of the woman will destroy the seed of man. We call this the first hint of the promise of salvation for humanity. The sin spreads. Chapter 4 shows us the corrupting and cancerous effects of sin. Cain will kill his brother Abel, and so forth. Now we come to the first major judgment of sin in the flood account. That's given to us. It's described in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. It is also, there is a post-flood chapter in chapter 9. Notice the sin condition. How bad does the cancer get as it spreads from generation to generation to generation? Notice Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, notice this phrase, only evil continually. It's getting worse and worse. So therefore, there's a sin judgment coming. The Lord regretted. That's what we call an anthropopathism. That's, in other words, that's ascribing a human emotion to God, but God is not man. But we have to describe God in some way, so we give Him human emotions, but you've got to elevate those emotions to an infinite level. To say that God regrets basically is telling us that the sin of humanity has affected the Almighty, Majestic Creator God. It's not up there that He's got His arms crossed. Oh, golly, I just wish I hadn't. No, it's not that. This is the only way we can see that this rebellion, this sin, this spread of sin, the grossness of the sin is affecting the character, nature, and the heart of God, if we can say that. And so the Lord is regretting it. And yet, what we notice is that He has one man and his family that will be the place of starting over again. And so the flood account is summarized for us. And really, if you want to summarize the flood account, here it is from God's perspective. Get in the ark. Get out of the ark. And I'll let you read the story. You turn the page and we'll do the tower. I will say this, that when they do get out of the ark, what's the first thing Noah does? It's found at the bottom of page 25. You know what the first thing he does? He builds an altar and he worships God. In other words, after deliverance from judgment, Noah's first act is worship. And this foreshadows for us the truth of Romans 12, 1 and 2. That whole idea, 11 chapters on what justification by grace through faith is all about. Chapter 12 says, therefore, I beseech you, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices on the altar of God. In other words, a lifestyle kind of worship. It's foreshadowing that kind of thing as well. All right, the tower is our last one, and that's found on page 26. You might recall the command in Genesis 1 to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. You might recall coming out of the flood in chapter 9, Noah and his sons are told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we come to Genesis chapter 11 at Babel, or at the tower. And what do the people say? I don't think so. Look at verse 4 in Genesis 11, 1 to 4. Then the people said, come, number one, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Yes, God says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, but let's stop that. Let's all congregate right here, and let's build a tower that reaches into the heavens to the place where God is. Sounds a little bit like Lucifer. Sounds a little bit like who has the right to rule? Well, here at the tower, we have the right to rule, and we will build our tower into heaven. Number two, in doing so, let's make a name for ourselves. That is hubris and pride. It's also, I think, a great warning to pastors in ministry that you don't build your ministry tower to make a name for yourself, but you faithfully do ministry to the glory of God. And yet their focal point is, we're not going to scatter. We're not going to spread out. We'll build a city. We'll build a tower. We'll make a name for ourselves. And you'll notice in the next passage, Genesis 11, verse 5, and I love that first phrase. It says it all. And then the Lord came down. And he's not happy. You cannot have the sin of the high hand. You cannot shake your fist in the face of God's clear command without the sense of, and the Lord will come down. And he will, in his way and in his timing, make all things right and appropriate. Theological question of session one is quite simple. Who has the right to rule? Panorama of the Bible. Movement 1, prologue, extended version, Guam, God, universe, angels, man, fall of man, flood judgment, tower judgment. Heavenly Father, may we be both encouraged and challenged, Lord, perhaps even frightened a bit, as we see these opening chapters setting the stage for your drama of redemption. Open our hearts and our minds to grab a hold of your truth. For we ask it to honor and glorify you. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.